it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Would these people be from Lubbock, Texas? I found you. I've been looking for you. I've asked 15 people if they're from Lubbock, Texas. They have Lubbock, Texas in their rearview mirror, you see. So we got plenty of seats, do we? Okay. We're good to go, so let's pause for a moment of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, the privilege of the advance within your plan. It is our prayer that because of the things we do here today, it will contribute to this advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When client nations are in decline, the national zeitgeist is in a consistent downtrend, and believers must physically separate themselves from reversionists. Now, a reversionist is someone who has peeled off from the plan of God. They're in a downward spiral in 8 gates, and we've looked at those in the past. But nevertheless, what they are dangers not only to those that they know, but also to the client nation they infect. And when you do have a large body of believers who have turned away from the Word of God, and no longer consider it to be a top priority, then they are the true traitors to a country. For the true patriots are those who remain loyal to the Word of God and continue the advance, thus providing the wall of fire necessary for national survival. Not only is this important on a national level, it is obviously very important in the invisible war, and this is simply another battle in that war. Therefore, today we continue with our look at several passages that document the concept of separation, but identifying precisely who those individuals ought to be, and also in the framework of the first 3 paragraphs that we've already noted. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3, we noted on Thursday, so I'll simply go through it briefly in order to remind you of the context. Verse 1 reads, "Come to realize this fact, that in the last days, perilous times will threaten." There are many, as I mentioned Thursday, who regard this passage as predicting the rapture of the church. When there's a downtrend such as the ones described here, that there's going to be the rapture. I've said it till I'm blue in the face, but I'll have to continue to do so because of the false doctrine that is so easily passed around today. There is no prophecy whatsoever regarding the rapture of the church other than the event itself. There are no keys, there are no signs, there's nothing whatsoever in Scripture that relates to the rapture of the church where you can identify the moment it will arrive. It is a mystery doctrine of the church age. There is absolutely no clue as to its occurrence. It can be a bright, sunshiny day, there can be world peace, and we'll have the rapture of the church. Or it can be in the most chaotic period of history or somewhere in between the two. But this is not a rapture passage. It has to do with the decline, the degeneracy of righteous people within a society. And therefore, the last days has to do with the last days of a client nation. Now, why does a client nation fall? We get a character sketch of those within the country who have peeled off from the Word of God and thus have joined up with their lust pattern to create quite a number of mental, verbal, and overt sins. Verse 2, "For people will be lovers of themselves." That's narcissism, as we noted, and we examined a little bit about that. Lovers of money, that's monetary lust. Nothing wrong with money. The loving of it as top priority in life, that's a problem. If it wasn't for money, client nations could not survive, at least this one couldn't. Money is what keeps things going. You don't have money, then you're on welfare. Enough people get on welfare, then there's no money. So everybody starves to death and turns into a never-be-developed third-world country. And the reason third-world country is the third world is that nobody works. Nobody has a job. Nobody cares to. They just flounder around in crap religions like Islam, which is infecting Africa at the moment. They get out of Islam and get into Christianity, as many are doing, and we know this from the efforts of Moses Anwabiko on that continent, especially the southern countries in Africa. He's making phenomenal progress there, but Islam, being the tyrants they are wreaking terrorism upon those who believe in Christ. But that's the solution, and the warfare that rages there is a part of the invisible struggle that we're all engaged in. Boasters is next. That has to do with approbation lust of people who are so set on themselves and admire themselves so much, need to have that reaffirmed. And so approbation lust comes in, and they have to boast in order to have people say, well, you're absolutely right, you are the greatest. And of course, that leads to arrogance. And the arrogant attitude is the kickoff of the interlocking systems of arrogance. And the arrogant set of problems, there are 12 of them, we reviewed on Thursday night. Slanderous is next. That's being blasphemers. That has to do against God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, Christianity. There's a lot of blaspheming going on in the country today, as you well know. One of the major problems that we see today is disobedience to parents. We are, of course, structuring our current study directed at young people, those who are, I would say, old enough to be in this adult congregation, up to their mid-20s, those and among those who are not married. Our effort here is to seek to guide these people as to how to identify a right person. And there are many ways to identify the wrong one. When you can identify the wrong ones, that's a good start. And so then if you sift those out, cull them out because of their mental attitudes, then you can be more focused on finding the right person who has very little, if any, of these. Everybody has a bad day, and we always pop off at the wrong time on occasion. But generally speaking, those who have doctrine are making the advance and do not reflect an ongoing mental attitude that you see that's pointed out in this passage. So you have disobedience to parents as being a major problem leading to the downfall of a society. And in this, I would point out the following, that if you're dating a person, be it a young man or a young woman, and you find that they're disobedient to their parents, they pop off about their parents, they criticize their parents, they're rude to their parents, they disobey their parents, know this, that if they will treat their mother or father that way, if you're in the union of marriage, eventually they'll get around to treating you that way. That is a major reflection of how they would treat anybody else. If they'll treat their parents that way, they'll treat you that way. So if you're dating a young man and he's not respectful of his parents, you observe that, then you need to get gone from that individual. That is a reason to separate. If you treat your mama bad, you are a lowlife, in my opinion. And you say, well, my mama is such a lowlife. Well, maybe a lowlife because you drove her crazy. And it can happen, I guarantee you. Okay, ungrateful. No grace orientation, we noted that. Non-righteous, this is no establishment standards. Righteousness has to do with the thinking of God and His standards. His standards may not be violated. They're to be observed and executed by the believer as he acquires the knowledge through spiritual growth, and if he does not recognize these things consistently, then he is non-righteous, and thus he doesn't subscribe to establishment standards, and obviously the biblical standards have been put on the back burner. Verse 3, no capacity for love, that superficial love that has ulterior motives, is a ploy to gain an advantage, and so young ladies should be very careful when someone says to them, I love you, and then you need to find out who the I is. If a boy says, I love you, find out who I is. The I, the subject, is very, very important in order for you to figure out what kind of love he's talking about. It goes for the girls, too. They're prone to say that on occasion themselves. Now, irreconcilable is next. That's a person who is implacable, a person who is inflexible, a person who cannot be convinced against his own notions and opinions, even when they are wrong. Malicious gossips. That has to do with sores of discord. And I mentioned that the other night, and I decided that I wanted to incorporate that passage today. Let's take a look at that major passage in Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16. I'll just read it out of the New American Standard. Because sores of discord is the last on the list of seven things that the Lord finds to be abominable. There are six things the Lord hates. By the way, that's an anthropopathism. The Lord doesn't hate anybody, but that's a word used in human frame of reference to alert us that this is non-righteous attitude. Therefore, we're violating righteous standards should we engage in any of these behaviors. So the Lord hates six things, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. So number one is haughty eyes. The word haughty really has to do with arrogance, and the eyes have to do with mental attitude sins. Have you ever seen anyone who had a haughty look to their face? Cocky? Haughty eyes. A lying tongue, that is a sin of the tongue, quite obviously. So we have a mental attitude sin, and we have a sin of the tongue. That's in verse 7. Then continuing in 17, continuing in the verse, we have, and hands that shed innocent blood. Well, that's murder and is an overt sin. And it is, by the way, the only overt sin in the passage. So of the seven sins that the Lord hates the most, murder is the only overt sin in the bunch. The rest are mental attitude or sins of the tongue. 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. The heart, as you know, in Scripture is the stream of consciousness. It has to do with where doctrine is stored or establishment viewpoint is stored. And if it is vacuous of these things, then the stream of consciousness devises wicked plans. That's based on wheel tracks of wickedness, which we've noted. The next area is feet that run rapidly to evil. It turns out that this is a Hebrew idiom that has to do with gossip. For verse 19, a false witness who utters lies, there's a sin of the tongue. And primarily it has to do with perjury. A system of government cannot go forward very efficiently if they cannot have justice. And therefore, justice has to be part of the environment of a client nation. There has to be a way whereby it can be determined if a person is innocent or guilty. But if the guilty are released because of those who lie on the witness stand, then criminals are being turned back into society. And so, therefore, there's a problem with this, and a false witness who utters lies is an individual involved in a behavior the Lord rejects. And finally, the one who spreads strife among the brothers. Now, spreading strife among the brothers, sowing discord in some of your translations, is obviously a sin of the tongue, and also is a fifth column within a church. Mathon is the word for discord or strife, as it is found here, is found in the plural. Therefore, there's discords that are being sown. Definitions of this word in the Hebrew include strife, as well as dissension, a quarrel or dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. So when you come into a church and start ragging on the doctrine that's being taught, or other people who are there, or things you don't like, then you're sowing discord because there will be people who will agree with you. And therefore, factions begin, schisms erupt, and problems emerge within that church. Arguments and contentions that create barriers between persons, evil motivations spread, dissension and strife results. Therefore, these are the things that are being spoken against here in the phrase, those that spread discord among the brethren. And so it says malicious gossips, actually, in your translations. I want to point out something as how the Board of Deacons and I are trying to manage the fact that we now have property. We've been told by people who have built buildings, bought land, gone through the entire process of trying to put a place to worship together, there's hardly anything you can do in a local church to cause more dissension and discord than to try and build a building. And as a result of this knowledge that we've learned from others who've been through it, we have decided that we will put professionals in charge of everything that we do. So far in the land purchase, we've been very fortunate to have professionals step forward and offer their kind and gracious assistance. We have an architect who's offered his assistance gratis. We have legal counsel that has been offered to us gratis. And without both functioning on our behalf over the last 2 or 3 months, there's no way that we could have handled the purchase of the property with efficiency that it was that resulted. And by that I mean there's too much legal detail that goes on today in buying a piece of property no one on our board had the knowledge necessary to manage that. Therefore, there had to be legal counsel to take care of all of the dotted I's and so on. And we were very fortunate to have Paul Kopsky on our team. Richard Hayes has offered his assistance with regard to vetting the property, choosing the property, and ultimately drawing up blueprints. And his guidance led us to a proper sequence of events, process, and procedure in order to not only vet the property for identification as to that's the one we're going to go for, but also now that we have it, what we are to do next and in what sequence. And then there will come a time when we actually will break ground. I hope to do that before I die. But, well, we're going to have less than $200,000 left by the time we're done with all of this. And you may build a room with $200,000. You can't even put a deck on today for that. So we got problem with the building, but at least we have the land. And if we hang on to it long enough, we can sell it for a whole lot and then go build what we want. So we're now in the land business. Point I'm trying to make is that when we start that process, and we've been through it so far with professionals, other professionals will come in. They will make the decisions. Of course, they will have to go through the Board of Deacons and say, here's what we think needs to be done. Do you want to do this? Yes, then we give them the go-ahead and they go. But the congregation is not going to be involved in this. The Board of Deacons will very little be involved in it. Professionals will take it from start to finish. There will be people outside of this church, so if they get mad with us, then there's no dissension and discord sown among the brethren. And therefore, if we get mad with them, there won't be any dissension and discord sown among the brethren. It is to protect the body that meets here on a regular basis from the kinds of things we see in this passage. We've been warned. We have decided that we're going to take that warning. It has nothing to do personally with anybody. It has to do with maintaining exoterike harmonia within this local church. And therefore, when we see here the sowing of dissension, it reminded me of those things, and at the same time, you get an update on where we are on the property. Without self-control means self-indulgent. Brutal means violent. These are people who actually put the fisticuffs up and have a Donnybrook. Haters of good, we noted that you're in translations, I think some of them at least read haters of God, but that's not the word that's found there. It's agathos, and that's good. But the good makes reference to divine viewpoints, so you can say against the good of God might be a good way to put it. But it's hostile to divine viewpoint. Now, this hostility I want to expand on today as we take a look at the hatred complex, just briefly to read you through it. You should be familiar with it, and if not, I'll give you a resource to expand your knowledge. A hatred complex has 9 categories. The first is the sinful nature, and that's Satan's fifth column within your body. And therefore, the enemy is within the gates. And when you understand that, then you can more easily realize why you get into the binds you do, why you make the decisions you make that limit your future options, etc. There is a fifth column within your body. It is against everything that the plan of God desires and recommends. And so you have to constantly be in control of that. And if you don't know the problem-solving devices to keep it at bay, then you become a victim of it. You will be re-enslaved by your own body. And therefore, negative volition emerges from that, and that is the second category. So negative volition in this case is not passive, it is hostile. We noted negative volition in the arrogance categories. That negative volition is passive. Take it or leave it. I'll go to church when it's convenient to me. I'll pay attention when it's a subject that excites me. I'll go along with what I already agree with, but my preconceived opinions must be validated and I will not allow them to be altered. And that is a passive negative volition. But when you are hostile, you don't even want to hear anything about church, Jesus Christ, God, the Bible, Christians. That is something that rankles you. Your face gets red when it's even mentioned, and there's the progressive element in this country get red-faced whenever anything biblical is mentioned. They have a hatred for the Word of God and any who subscribe to its principles. That negative volition is aggressive. Thirdly, we have degeneration. In every society, no matter how well organized it is, there is the presence of disorganized evil. It is always to be expected. That's why you have laws with penalty clauses. Laws are passed by men because they recognize the fact that men will do naughty things. The ladies do too. Men is generic there. And so there are penalty clauses, and they decide, well, on this particular crime, the penalty clause will be this, but on this particular crime, the penalty clause will be the other. And some penalties are more stringent than others based on what society believes is a more heinous crime. And so this controls disorganized evil. Now, what a clan nation cannot sustain is organized evil. When evil gets organized, there is no way to restrain it. And the evil that gets organized is usually in its governmental system. And there's an evil afoot within our government that is so organized it is deconstructing our freedom. And I refer to it generally as judicial tyranny. There's a chance, vague, but you can see some light in the chance that over the next several months we may have some opportunity at least to correct that on the Supreme Court level. But don't hold your breath. I think they're a bunch of pimps and they're all in it together. And if you pay attention, you will come to that conclusion. Anti-establishment. This has to do with opposition to the divine institutions. In clanking chains, we have demonstrated to you, I think, without any fear of contradiction, that there is a massive assault in the invisible war against the divine institutions in this country, beginning with volition, and we've examined that in a great bit of detail. But then you move to the next one, which is marriage. Is there any doubt that there is open assault against marriage from many different angles? The homosexual assault, the fact of that people do not see the necessity to get married anymore, they shack up, that's what we used to call it. And they even have parties for themselves while they're shacking up. And people will bring gifts while they're shacking up. And then they may get married someday, and then they want more gifts and more parties. It is so rude, it so violates good manners that it should be shocking to everyone, so much so that you wouldn't give them a gift. But we don't want to be thought ill by everybody, so we give people who are shacking up gifts. Now, I hope I've offended somebody who's shacking up, maybe they'll quit. Now, why? Because it's an assault against the second divine institution of marriage. An assault. And you are a traitor to this country. Third one is the family. If the marriage can't hold together, then the family is going to be even worse. When babies get born to a man and a woman, if they haven't had problems before then, they will have problems now. Who is going to get up at 2:30 to feed that thing? Mama is wore out from bearing it, and the guy's wore out from working. And if they don't have problem-solving devices, if they don't have mental attitude to be parents, that 2:30 thing is going to get old after a while. And then, of course, the children grow up. That is the worst part of all. They're little darlings for a while, but then they turn 13. Oh, my. Then they get car keys, the warrants, probation, and of course the last one is the concept of nationalism, and that's obviously what we're discussing. Five is demonism. Wherever you go on planet Earth, Lucifer is the ruler of this world, and in that area there is an enclave carved out geographically in every generation of the church age where God has His people concentrated in what is called a client nation in our parlance. Client nation is simply that nation that God is protecting supernaturally in that particular generation. Protecting so that the Word of God can be taught, so that people can be evangelized, so that missionaries can be sent out, so that the Word of God can be protected and defended, and so that there can be a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. That's a client nation by definition in any generation of the church age, and that's where we are today. But there will always be an assault by Lucifer against two things. Number one, the Jews, incessant and always. And number two, whatever client nation is currently operational. That will be the two major targets in the invisible war. for the Jews must be taken down and eliminated if possible, and client nations must be destroyed so that this deal about the gospel can be unhinged, and the advance by believers in spiritual maturity can be stopped. And therefore, that will put at least a decline on the rapidity of his comeuppance at the second advent. So we find doctrines of demons as an actual principle in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and there are two categories that the unbeliever can be assaulted by in this area. There's demon influence, which is targeted toward everyone, especially the unbeliever gets involved in that, and some are even demon-possessed. That latter is impossible for a believer, but all believers can be demon-influenced if they don't have the Word of God, and the demon influence comes from men, from people, from those who are in positions of authority, or those who have positions that communicate, from pastors. They're some of the worst on earth of pastors as far as communicating the lie is concerned. And therefore, they have to be watched through heavy lenses. And there are others, those in government are liars, those in academia are liars, and you have to know the lie when you hear it. And don't misunderstand me, we're talking about 2 Timothy 3:1 here, so that's the context. Not all teachers are liars, not all in government are liars, blah, blah. But the point is, some are lying. Do you know who they are? That's the issue. What do you know? And so that's the problem with demon influence. Number 6 is cosmic panaceas. There are many of those today, and they have become enmeshed in our legal structure. The concept of equality is prevalent in this country. There's no such thing as equality. If we were to do an evaluation of this congregation, I'm telling you, if we pulled an IQ on everybody, there wouldn't be anybody here at the same IQ as anybody else. It'd all be different. Let's check your bank accounts. Let's see if anybody's got the same exact bank account. How much land do you own? What's your education? Different. What is the level of your spiritual growth? Are you new to Christianity? Are you new to Bible study? How much advance have you made? There's nothing wrong if you've made no advance. You have to start somewhere. We all did. We all start at ground zero. But where are you in your spiritual growth? How about those that have been at this for 3 or 4 decades? Where are they? Where are they? Where are those that have only been at it a little while? So there's no equality in spiritual growth. There is no equality. I found that out when I went out for football. You are not created equal. I was not created equal. Not with those guys. They dang near killed me. So I decided for a less strenuous sport. Moral equivalence is killing us. Moral equivalence is based on the idea that there are no absolutes, that any one thought process, culture, is equal with any other. All religions are equal and all are bad. And the beliefs of any given religion are no better or worse than the beliefs of another. All must be respected. And therefore, with this concept of moral equivalence, anything our enemy does to us is okay because that's their culture. And what we do is our culture, but if it's motivated by religion, then it's obviously wrong on its face. Prima facie. Next category is political correctness. This is simply a ploy that was used by the Russians and it's been given a new name. The best name for it is propaganda. Multiculturalism, the idea that we have to have all these different cultures, and I'm telling you, no society can survive with more than one culture because you will balkanize yourself in the end. If you want to know where the word balkanization came from, it came from the Balkans, which is balkanized into various facets and factions and political parties of various descriptions and kinds. They're at war with each other. They can't get along. They carved up. They continue to fight over, and it started in the year 700. And they're not done with it yet. We still have people over in that neck of the woods that the boy sent over there that said they would only be there for a year, and they're still there. Why? Because that will never be resolved until they give everybody guns and see who wins. And that's not going to happen. Multiculturalism, therefore, is a gross evil. Diversity is an evil. We don't need diversity. When you convince people that diversity is good, then there can never be exoterike harmonia in the group, because everyone thinks from a different frame of reference. Diversity in a culture is evil. We must operate from the same page. We must agree on certain standards that have absolute concepts attached to them. And we all agree to do this. As you balkanize, as you pull in more cultures, as you become more diverse, then there's more opportunity to sow discord among the brethren, and it's happening. Tolerance is an issue that is evil. There's some things, children, that should not be tolerated. It's okay not to tolerate certain behaviors, certain attitudes, certain comments. It's okay. There's some people that need to be avoided. You don't tolerate everything. And when you go out on a date, there's certain things you do not tolerate. Okay? And then we can get in the era of evolution, concepts of the Big Bang, and so on. We've discussed that in the past. But that's all categories under cosmic panaceas. Seven is religion. Man, by man's efforts, seeking to win the approval of God. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is God seeking man, and man responding to God's grace. We therefore have a personal relationship with the Creator of this universe. We have eternal life shared with our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us. We have a personal relationship with Him. All of these things indicate to us that we have a certain destiny. And our destiny is such that we know we have eternal life in the environs of a future that includes operations on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. We know our destiny. These other people are trying to figure out what their destiny is. What do I have to do to have a chance? Do I have to crawl across cobblestone on naked knees for 1,500 yards in order to pay penance? Do I have to give more money? What do I have to do? What hoop must I jump through in order to impress God today? I know. I'll go to church 4 times a year. The eighth category is anthropocentric academic speculation. This can be netted out by just simply saying progressive philosophy motivated by the Frankfurt School and those who graduated from it, beginning with the Columbia School of Education in the early 60s, and may be studied in detail in Clanking Chains. Finally, there is the concept of evil, which simply may be defined as the plan of Satan. It includes the apparent good and the obvious wickedness. Apparent good, obvious wickedness. There's a lot of apparent good today, which is really evil. Now, let me give you an example. I'm trying to see that we have almost all of our chairs filled today, so I have to get rid of some of you. There's a big deal going on now that we need to send more money to Africa in order to treat AIDS. Okay, should we have any opposition to wanting to help people who have this dread and in 99 times out of 100 a fatal disease? What about that? How should that be handled? Well, we can send money. And those that currently have the disease can be treated with these drugs that won't cure them, only delay the inevitable. It's a virus. Let me ask you a question. Have you found a vaccine, a pill for a bad cold? Is there anything you can find in your drugstore to help you cure a bad cold other than 2 weeks? It's a virus. They haven't found anything to cure any disease that's caused by a virus. It's not happening. So it's not going to get cured if we're going to delay it, and we're going to spend billions of dollars delaying the inevitable. Okay, let's say that that's a good idea for the sake of our debate here. Let's send a truckload of money and just distribute it among those tyrants that run those countries over there. They will call out 90% of the money that's sent to their Swiss bank accounts. And the other 10% will go to the people who need the medicine. So now that we know how that works, let's say that's a good idea. What next? What about the people who are going to get AIDS tomorrow, next week, the month after? What about those people? What do we do about them? Do we wait a few years and send more billions for the tyrants to skim 90% of and send to their Swiss bank accounts and 10% go to this new batch of people with a terminal disease? Is this a good idea? Let's say that that's a good idea for the moment. What do we do to stem this? What do we do to stop it? Moses Onwabiko and others like him. You've got to get into that continent and you have to teach the gospel of these people. You have to defeat Islam. You have to have these people given the opportunity to grow in grace so that they can understand the divine institutions and quit playing with monkeys. Do I make myself clear? There would be no AIDS if people subscribe to the right man, right woman concept. You have no fear of AIDS from any source except from their blood. If you subscribe to the right man, right woman concept, it's as clear as crystal, you will not get AIDS. Why? Marriage is God's perfect plan for that divine institution. It is not man and man, not man and monkey, and not man and several women, or woman and several men. It's right man, right woman. That's the cure. And we want to stop it. That's where it begins. Now, if you want to read in detail about the arrogant complex and the hatred complex, I would recommend to you the Colonel's book, Christian Integrity, 3rd edition, pages 173 through 186. The subtitle of that particular section is Direct Attacks of the Cosmic System. There are other subcategories: Satanic Control of the Soul, Profile of Satanic Policy, Summary of the Arrogance Complex, and Summary of the Hatred Complex. And therefore, you can educate yourself further on these concepts if you desire, and we have extra copies of the book brought in today. Verse 4, traitors, quislings. Vidkun Quisling was an administrator in Norway in World War II, 1940s. And he co-opted with the Germans for the overthrow of Norway and to pull Norway into the Axis circle. And therefore, he was considered, after the war, to be a traitor. And traitors ultimately became referred to as quislings. And therefore, this term here, the quisling, can be applied to those who are fifth columns within our client nation, fifth columns within a church, fifth columns with any organization that do things that destroy it, tear it down, weaken it. Traitors, and they're usually those who are involved in crusader arrogance, and it is something that you may always have a suspicion about this problem with any politician. Thoughtless. If you're thoughtless, you're boorish. You have no manners. Puffed up with pride. That's obvious. That's arrogance. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, those who are narcissistic, they love themselves rather than anyone else, and therefore they have no virtue love. They may say, I love you, but they really love themselves, and what they've said is a ploy to gain an advantage for their own self-love. So keep that in mind. Hedonism obviously is involved in this when you're involved in lovers of pleasure, if you're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Hedonism is pleasure and happiness as the chief goal in life. It involves the arrogance concepts that we've noted in our study on Thursday. Sexual arrogance is involved in hedonism. There's also the arrogance of unhappiness. It's a frantic search. When you are involved in the lover of pleasure, it's a frantic search for happiness. And you never find it, therefore you wind up being mad that you're not happy, and therefore you are unhappy. And then the hatred complex is involved. The Olsen nature is obviously up and functioning, and there is degeneration associated with this advance toward pleasure. Verse 5, holding an external appearance of godliness. That's the pretentious altruism of do-gooders. I just mentioned this with regard to fighting AIDS. Pretentiousness is an aspiration or intention that may or may not be reached or fulfilled. Therefore, it's what you say that is important. It is what you promote, what you encourage that's important. It doesn't make any difference whether it's actually a good idea or not. If it sounds good, then therefore it must be accepted. And money must be spent on it in order for them to feel good about their idea. That's the pretentious altruism of do-gooders holding an external appearance of godliness, although having denied the power. And the power is the necessary filling of the Holy Spirit, which is required to produce any form of divine good. If you don't have the filling of the Spirit, you cannot produce divine good, and no good will come from it. You are supposed to, get this, avoid such people as these. And we went through all of that, took Thursday and most of today, to get you down to that last phrase. Now, we've seen all of the naughty people involved in this passage, those that look good on the outside, those that are obviously evil and involved in wickedness. We've seen everything in between in the first five verses of this passage. And we drill our way down to the very bottom, and what do we find? We find a mandate. Apotrepo. Apotrepo means to turn away from or to shun or avoid such people as these. Now, here's a biblical mandate to separate from certain people. And a big, broad description has been given you of those types of individuals that have to be avoided, most especially if you are single, if you're young, and you're in a dating type of age where you will consider to go out with a young lady or a young lady who will consider to go out with a young man. You've got a dossier here to look out for. And if you recognize these things as being a behavior pattern, remember, everybody has a bad day. These boys are going to at least try once. And you put them in their place, they'll start behaving. So you don't jump to conclusions, but if it's a behavior pattern, and if you see that there are wheel tracks of wickedness involved, what should be your response? Avoid such people as these. Point two. The Shulamite woman identified many of these character traits in Solomon. Now, Solomon was the ultimate stud muffin. Had to be, because David was the ultimate stud muffin. He was drop dead, the girls would say. He could have been Lucifer. He could do it all. He was absolutely brilliant in music. He wrote music, he played music. He was a brilliant military officer. And therefore, he was very wise about how to fight these battles. And the Battle of Ephraim Forest was well done. That was terminated the Absalom Rebellion. And he was very brilliant in government. He understood the concepts of how to lead the nation. He was a wonderful orator, obviously, as we read some of his writings, some of his comments. His final speech that you see right before he died on the concept of how to lead people is wonderful in 2 Samuel. So this man's a genius, as well as being very dramatically good-looking. So therefore, we find that Solomon followed in his footsteps in many ways. Solomon had the same talents and abilities as he did. Solomon wrote Proverbs. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. He was a phenomenal intellect, but he went through a downtime that gave him life experience on how not to do things. And when he emerged from that, when he got out of reversionism, when he returned back to level playing ground, when he got back into the system and then continued his spiritual growth, he had a great deal of wisdom on both sides of the ledger. What you must do to be righteous, what you must do to be wicked. You can find in Proverbs, beginning at about chapter 10, going through about chapter 24, somewhere in that range, you'll find constant comparisons. Such and such is righteous, such and such is wicked. And you find that comparison in the first half of the verse, that's righteous, second half's wicked. Those who do this are righteous. Those who do this is wicked. How did he know? He'd been there and he'd done all of those things. Now we're seeing him report on how he's trying to recruit a beautiful woman into his harem. He sees her working in her vineyards and he stops his whole army coming back from the north, and he sends out his recruiting party, which are the virgins in his harem. Go over there and convince her to join up. And therefore, we see in point two that the Shulamite woman identified many of the traits we've noted in 2 Timothy 3:1 and 5 in Solomon, the king of Israel. And she was not fooled by his lines. And he had many. He had an arsenal of lines. And I've resolved that we're going to count them as we go through Song of Solomon. We'll build a dossier of lines that we can print out and hand to the ladies. The existence of this large harem was a clear indication that he was into self-indulgence, and thus she mentally separated from him. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, fellow believers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you separate yourselves from every believer that is a slacker, which is not according to the tradition which he received from us. So there's a problem in the church at Thessalonica now, and it has to do with slackers. And who actually these slackers are, we'll discover in the second session. It's now time for tea and crumpets. We'll reassemble at 10 till the hour.